Good evening, everyone. We're going to be looking at Psalm 106, obviously where Crystal just read to us from that psalm. We're going to spend a couple evenings in Psalm 106. The purpose is, one, it's a long psalm, but I think I want to go to just the heart on two evenings of really the heart of the psalm. Why God is acting the way he does towards his people. In other words, why he's so loving when, according to Psalm 106, the people have been so wicked. How can God do this? How can he be so loving to these people, these rebels that we see here in Psalm 106? When we're out of sorts with someone, some person who's hurt us, or we've hurt them, according to the Bible, what do? So the kids ought to know this one, right? When you're out of sorts with someone, they've hurt you or you've hurt them, what are you supposed to do, kids? Oh, come on. Wow, you parents, you need to work on these. We're supposed to forgive them, right? We're supposed to go to them. We're supposed to speak with them. And then we're supposed to ask them for forgiveness if we've hurt them, or grant forgiveness if they ask us and say, Lord, you know, we've done something wrong. One repents and the other forgives. Easy, right? Have you ever thought, why should I forgive someone who's hurt me? Why should I forgive them? Well, the Bible tells us that too. It gives us the answer to that. The Lord's Prayer makes it quite clear. This is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, like I forgive the person who's hurt me, God, please forgive me. In Matthew 6:14, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus makes it even more clear. He says, if you forgive, your Father will forgive you. If not, your Father won't forgive you. It's very scary. But one debtor repents, the other debtor forgives. We are in debt to God. And because of that, we must forgive those who are indebted to us. We must forgive their debt. So, in human relationships, we have the command from God to forgive others. It's clear-cut. It's obvious biblical teaching. There's really no way around it. God says to do it, we do it. So, on one level, that's good enough. God says it. We obey. But as those who seek to mature, knowing why a command is given, in other words, knowing the basis for it, the grounding of it, helps our faith, it helps us to be obedient, and it helps with our assurance. How do we know that God will do what he said he's going to do? So we're going to spend the next two Sunday nights in Psalm 106, and this psalm helps us to uncover the basis of repentance and forgiveness. Let's pray before we go any further. Heavenly Father, you love your people. From eternity, you have loved your people. You long for your people to deepen in faith, to go on in obedience, and to be assured of your love, and to go on in assurance of faith and hope. Help us to think more deeply about Psalm 106. Then grant us your wisdom to apply your word to our everyday lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So, I don't know if you knew this. I'm learning a bit more about the Psalms as I've gone into this study. The Psalms are a collection of five books. They're sort of divided up into five different segments. And at the end of book three, which is just before the section of books that we are going to be studying, or that makes up part of 106 makes up of that study, the end of book three, Psalm 89, if you want to turn there, you can do so, but I'm just going to go quickly there and read it. The end of Psalm 89, beginning in verse 49 and going down to 51, 52, says, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? which your faithfulness you swore to David. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, and which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. At the end of Psalm 89, the end of Book 3, it's looking really bad for the people of God. There's been a rehearsal of all that's gone on, and everything gets worse and worse and worse, to the point where the psalmist writes, "Where is your love?" They're not feeling the love. You know, they're not feeling God cares for them anymore. The nations are taunting them. They're mocking the Anointed One. They're making fun of him. Instead of God's people triumphing, they're failing. And the people and the nations around them, the enemies, are really, in a sense, cursing God. Now, it ends with the very word, praise the Lord, or in the Hebrew, hallelujah. You know that word, both of them, right? They both get anglicized. We speak them in English, hallelujah. But the people are facing disaster. Huge crisis. Enemies are all around. No apparent love from God. And even his promise to deliver doesn't seem to be going forward. Doesn't seem to be taking any action. God does not seem willing to honor his promise to deliver his people. Now that's tragic. You think of all that God has promised, all that God has hung in there to work in the people, in the people's hearts and lives, in the nation, and for them to get to that point where they just don't feel God is taking them is a terrible situation. Now, as I said, Book 4, that is part, so 106 is a part of that. Book 4 begins in Psalm 90, runs to Psalm 106. And it presents two main problems in all those Psalms. First, the people are sinful. And we see that clearly, Psalm 106 tonight. But you can look through the other Psalms, and it addresses some of those same things. The second thing it addresses is God is angry. The people are sinful, God is angry. And so the question that we are going to wrestle with, or that I hope to try and answer tonight, how can God's wrath be turned away from sinful people? How can God's wrath be turned away from sinful people? By the biblical formula that we saw earlier, that we thought about at the beginning of the sermon, repentance, forgiveness, right? Repentance and forgiveness. And we can see some of that then now if you look down in verse 6. What does the psalmist do in verse 6? Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness, the psalmist says. He admits his sin. He admits his iniquity. He admits his wickedness. And along with the sin, iniquity, and wickedness of his fathers. In other words, those who have gone on before him. He acknowledges that his sin is a problem. And the sin of the people, he acknowledges that that has caused God's wrath. He knows why God's angry. The people have sinned and he's been a part of it. All of the people of God have been involved in sin. But now go back with me to verse 1, and let's start reasoning through the psalm. Verse 1 gives praise and thanks to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Again, in Hebrew, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And praises are to go to the Lord. But verse 2 asks this question, who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? And verse 3 seems to be the answer to that question. Who can do it? Well, blessed are those who observe justice and who do righteousness at all times. So who can sing the praise and declare the praises of God? Those who do righteous things at all times, those who observe justice. We've got a problem, don't we? If God's people sin and commit iniquity, and they're wicked, how can God's people be those who are able to speak of his deeds and declare his praise? How can they even declare the praise of God when they've acted in such terrible ways? The psalmist and the people of the Lord should not even be able to speak his praise or tell about God. You get the tension there, don't you? How can you, how can I speak about God when we are rebelling against Him? And so the psalmist then pleads in verse 4, Lord, remember me when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. So he knows that it's really the answer is found in the Lord. It's the Lord's work that's got to take place. Something's got to happen, and the Lord's got to do it. Help me, the psalmist says, when you save them. In other words, he's identified with his, with the people of God, and he's saying, save me, Lord, when you save them as well. Next, the psalmist links himself to God's people in a more positive way. So verse 5, he says, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. God, these people are yours. They belong to you. And I want to be part of them too. I belong to them too. So as you remember your people, remember me as well and link me in with them. I want to be linked with them. But if these people of God are so sinful and wicked that they're not worthy to speak the praise and sing and talk of God's marvelous deeds, why should God remember the psalmists or the people? Again, we're back to that question. How can God's wrath be turned away from sinful people? Before we go further, let's kind of sketch out the darkness of their wickedness. The psalmist has told us they have been wicked and they've acted iniquity and they've done wicked things and they've been sinners. Let's see really how bad they were. Let's just get a picture of what the psalmist does. So he confesses their sin, and here's how he confesses it. Verses 7 to 12. And I'm just going to make brief comments on these sections. But verses 7 to 12. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. The people, before they ever even went through the water, before, as God delivered them from Egypt, they saw all the plagues of Egypt. They're right up to the shore. Just before God sends them through the, or takes them through the water on dry ground, they express unbelief. They see the armies coming. They panic and they go, God, why have you brought us here just to be destroyed in the desert? They panic. They express unbelief. But that's verse 7. But verse 8 tells us, yet he saved them for his name's sake. In other words, to uphold his name, to show how great of a God he was, he saved these people, even though they were acting in unbelief. They were panicked. They were afraid. But for his name's sake, he saved them. Verses 13 to 15. Next, it says, they grew discontent. They forgot his works, and they did not wait for his counsel. They started a craving, a wanton craving. In other words, just an overwhelming craving for meat. We want some meat, God. We don't like this manna, this heavenly bread. We want meat. And so God gave them what they asked for. Of course, he also judged them, sent them a wasting disease, it says here in this psalm. So they were discontent with what the Lord provided, and they wanted more. Verses 16 to 18, they became jealous of Moses, their deliverer. There were people among them who said, we could lead just as good as he can. We should be leaders as well. And so they got jealous of Moses. They wanted a change of leadership. Well, God dealt with them. God opened up the ground and those rebels were swallowed, those who had come against Moses, and then the fire broke out and burned up the rest of the wicked. God took care of that. Then 19 to 23, the people exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox. And as if to add a bit more insult there, the image of an ox who eats grass. In other words, you have the great God who provides for his people, who's delivered them from enemies, who's taken them through the sea. They've seen all these great miracles. And the people end up following an ox. Not even an ox, an image of an ox who eats grass. If Moses had not interceded, the Lord would have destroyed them totally. But Moses says, please forgive them. Stop. Relent from your anger. But here the people exchange the glory of God for an image of an ox. Then 24 to 27. On the verge of entering the promised land, the people murmured and they despised God's promise. Despised in the sense that they didn't even believe it. They didn't even want to believe it. They didn't even consider it important enough to say, maybe we ought to try what God says. They weren't even willing to try what God says. They just rejected it outright. They despised God's promise. And so most of that first generation fell in the wilderness. They never entered the promised land. Okay, so that was the first generation who had seen all these great miracles. The next generation is going to be better, right? The next generation is going to be, you know, top notch. They're going to learn all the lessons from their ancestors and they're going to go forward in faith and do everything. Well, you know that's not true. And so we have before us 28 to 31. The next generation of Israel was no better. They turned away from the true God and they went after foreign gods. They yoked themselves. They put themselves in slavery, in bondage to the Baal of Peor, to false gods. It was worse than not knowing God and not following Him. They had seen God. This was the generation that grew up as children and had seen the works of God. They had seen and known of the true work and the true God. And they turned their back on Him and went after false gods. No gods at all, really. And had Phinehas not stepped in and executed judgment, and along with the other Levites that joined in, and executed judgment on those, the death sentence really, on those who were told by God to carry out the death sentence against those who were apostate, had Phinehas not stepped in, God would have wiped them out. Phinehas stood in the gap, he was obedient, and he killed those at God's command who were apostate. Phinehas stopped the wrath of God. Then 32 to 33, once again, the people provoked the Lord and they angered Moses. So they got Moses so mad this time that instead of doing what God commanded him to do, which was speak to the rock, he struck the rock. And because he did that, if you look at what it says, it went ill with Moses on their account. In other words, it was their fault. They tempted Moses, but Moses did the wrong thing. So in both cases, Moses was kept from going into the promised land. Then 34 to 39, upon entering the promised land, once again, they disobeyed God. God's order to destroy the Canaanites. Don't join with the people. Don't join in with the people. Wipe them out because they're doing wicked things. They're evil. God gives a command. They didn't listen to the command of God. Instead, they end up going with them, mixing with the nations. They became like them, sacrificing their own children. Look at the children around. Children, you'd be afraid, right, if your parents started sacrificing you to foreign gods? You think about it. People of God who should know better. And they taking their children and sacrificing them to gods that are not gods. And then the last bit, 40 to 43, you start to see the cycle of the judges going on here. The people sin. They turn away from God. God sends an enemy against them. They cry out to God. God sends a judge to deliver them from the enemy. And then the people go into sin again. And it just goes like that in the book of Judges, round and round and round. And it gets worse and it worse to the point that what 43b says comes true. They were rebellious. They were brought low through their iniquity. So the Lord, it says, abhorred His heritage. In other words, He couldn't stand the sight of them. He couldn't look at them at all. He gave them into the hands of the nations. Sorry, the end of verse 40 and then 41. He gave them into the hands of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. God is reversing his mercy towards his people. Instead of delivering them, helping them to escape all these things, he's actually turning them over to the enemies. He's actually turning his back on them. It's an awful circumstance. Look back at verse 5. You can see a bit of this idea. See, God was the God who had chosen ones. Verse 5, your chosen ones, your nation, your inheritance. But verse 40 and 41 show us that actually God is reversing that. They no longer belong to him. He doesn't want anything to do with them. He can't look at them. You see how bad it's become for the people of God. Excuse me. The psalmist who wrote this, Psalm 106, lived at about the time of the exile. So long after all these events took place. But the psalmist sees a lot of what's going on in the book of Judges happening in his day as well. God has put his people into exile. God has rejected them. He's driven them out of the promised land. They've been taken off to foreign lands. And so there's some similarities between the book of Judges, where he turns them over to their enemies, and what the psalmist in 106 is experiencing of being carried off to Babylon. And now there's some remnant coming back from the exile. But look at what happens at the end of the psalm. Verse 44 begins a turning point in the psalm. However, or nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. You can start to see it changing. Where the psalmist goes from saying, it's bad, it's really bad, and we're being abandoned by our God, to now God looks upon their distress when he hears their cries. He remembered his covenant, the beginning of verse 45. The end of verse 45, he relented according to what? His steadfast love. He relented according to his steadfast love. Verse 45 at the beginning, he remembered his covenant. Then verse 46, he caused them to be pitied by his captors. Now, I don't want to go any further this week. We're going to study a bit more next week. But I want you to get a picture of what's going on then. The people of God have acted in all these various wicked ways. So you can see why for them to sing the praise of God when they've acted so wickedly against God, doubting him, despising his promise, turning their back on him, joining themselves to foreign gods, doing all these wicked things. And so you can see if they were the ones to sing God's praises, if they were the ones that were going to shout and declare the word of God and the works of God, what would you call them if they, on the one hand, are rejecting God, but on the other hand, are singing his praises? What would you call them? Hypocrites, wouldn't you? You can see why the people of God who are acting wickedly, acting in rebellion, doing all these things, would be hypocrites. How can God's wrath be turned away from sinful people? Why should God remember the psalmist that wrote this or any of the people of God? Well, the answer is what we see clearly in verse 45. For their sakes, in other words, for their good, for their benefit, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. You see, it's only on the basis of the Lord's faithfulness. It's only on the basis of his promise, of his constant love and mercy, that any sinner can come and ask for forgiveness. let alone be able to sing the praise of our God, to tell of His mighty deeds. And so just a couple points of application. Unbelief, discontentment, jealousy, idolatry, murmuring, turning away from God, provoking Him, disobeying Him, ongoing rebellion, all of that calls for one thing, God's wrath. For believers, for those who are trusting in God, we dare not engage in those things. I mean, it happens, right? But it does call for the judgment of God when believers engage in that. We must repent. We must turn away from those things. Turn to God and ask for mercy. And since the Lord, the second application, since the Lord's covenant love, His promise to deliver is really the basis God's people have to praise Him, to have a relationship with Him, it's only on the basis of what He has done. It's only on the basis of His love that I have any way of praising God, that I have any way of declaring His praises. It's only because of Him that I can declare His praises. In other words, all the songs that we've sung tonight, where we declare the praise of God, the basis for that, the reason that's acceptable to God, is because of His mercy and because of His loving kindness and because of what He has done to deliver us. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of Your glory. Nothing in all of creation exists except You have created it. Your deeds to rescue are written clearly in Your word, written down so that we can remember, so that we can live in hope for the day You return to make all things new. Lord, we trust Your promise. We look forward to the day that we enter that eternal promised rest. Lord, as we remember Your word, please remember us. Please look with favor on Your people. Please help us to follow You in faith and make our joy overflow. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
shall come.